Romans, the 9th chapter. I cut my, yesterday afternoon I was studying and I just said, oh man, there's just so much good stuff here. There's so much detail. And I have this huge outline. Better pare it back. So I pulled it back. And then I went, oh man, there's so much stuff here. All this good stuff. Better pare it back. Because I can't shut up, you know. I just have to talk. So, but it's going to work out just fine. I even didn't make it through the Sunday school study today. And so must be something going around, I guess. That's what's going around with me. 9th chapter, Romans 9, starting at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in or by or with the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ on behalf of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is God over all, forever and ever, amen. Not as though the word of God has not taken effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The title of the teaching is, all the elect are Israel, but not all Israel are elect. Paul is going to really take some time and be very specific here in regards to naming the church Israel. He does it here, he does it in other places. Talks about the fact that in the church there is Jew, there is Greek. That's the way the world is divided up in the New Testament. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. That's basically how the thing works. Today there are no Jews except for Talmudic rabbinic Jews. There are no natural Jews in the world. That's a fallacy to believe that there are. Genetically, there are absolutely none. Even the Jewish Encyclopedia and other Jewish publications point out the fact that there are no true Jews today. And I've talked about this before, and that's really not the point of the thing today. But there are Talmudic Jews. The Talmud is that which is the corpus of the teachings of the rabbis that were being developed during Christ's time, those fights that took place between the Pharisees and Christ when Jesus was bringing correction to their doctrinal error and whatnot. That kept moving and eventually became the codified book called the Talmud, the teaching of the rabbins and that sort of a thing. All right, there is that. So when we talk about Jews today, those are the only kind of Jews. They're European. They're an amalgamation of various things. But there is nobody in any of the 12 tribes anymore. That is gone. And if you want further information for that, I can certainly direct you to upright sources that talk about that. But what he's trying to do right here is saying that in the first century, there was the church typified within Old Covenant Israel. Typified within Old Covenant Israel. He'll talk about that. And then he's going to talk about the fact, however, not everybody who is in ethnic Israel is of Israel. See, those who are counted as the children, natural birth into Israel, are not the children of God, he says. So in the church, there are the elect of natural ethnic Israel. There is ethnic Israel individuals that are not elect. That makes them vessels of wrath. And then there are the elect out of the nations, and there are vessels of wrath out of the nations. There has probably been no greater controversy, I would say, throughout the history of the church, theologically speaking, than this 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter of Romans. When it comes to the doctrine of election and predestination, we have to be very, very, very careful. This is not a doctrine that you swing around, you know, on a stick, that you treat in an offhanded manner. You cannot talk cavalier about this doctrine. This is a doctrine, if understood correctly, biblically, upright through good exegesis, should result in one thing: a humble heart, an act of great spiritual, mental, emotional, and even physical contrition on the part of the believer in Christ who comes to the understanding through this teaching that, oh my gosh, I had nothing whatsoever to do with my salvation. That God saved me. That God had to change me. That God had to make me willing by putting a new nature in me, by opening up my eyes. That God had to, before the foundation of the world, write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life and save everyone who is in that book, and thereby bypass everyone who is not written in that book. We will find the Apostle Paul informing us that election is based upon the purposes of God alone. That God doesn't explain his reasons for election, other than saying, I love the church, and I love those whom I call into the church to be a part of the church. But not everybody who is called gets in, because there is a general call that goes out to everyone, and there is an effectual call. It is a call that is made effectual and applicable by the Holy Spirit. The hooks of God's divine love go into us, and he pulls us to his Son. Jesus said in John chapter 6, no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. Well, if the Father's drawing everybody, then everybody comes. But Jesus says the Father has to draw. No man can come to me otherwise. Well, then some are being drawn and some are not. We'll come back to that. My purpose and function today is basically to begin to intro us to all that is going to take place in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But I want to make it clear that this is scary stuff. I've been Reformed and Calvinistic for quite a while now. I want to be very, very careful with you. This is a subject that, you know, I've been over and over with, and the tendency in my mind is like, well, I know this, you know. But you know what? I think that's a little cavalier for me to come to you with an open Bible in my hand and just presume. And I don't want to do that. I want to be careful here. Paul is going to be so hard and so direct and so pointed about this subject. He's going to point out, you know, God saves some according to his own will, and then by his own will, he hardens other people. By his mercy, he saves, and by his will, he hardens. And that there are, he chooses individuals called vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. 2 Peter 2, is it 9, Lord, or 13? 2 Peter 2:13 says that the unregenerate, non-elect vessel of wrath is like an animal who is born to be caught and destroyed. Paul's going to take us to the edge on this. And I'm not going to candy coat it. You know I won't do that. I'm not going to equivocate. I'm not going to justify or make this appealable to so that everybody feels kind of good that, you know, well, I want to make sure I'm not serving a God who actually says, I'm saving you and I'm not saving you because I don't know that I can handle that. That's who the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is. In Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus said, nobody knows the Father except the Son. and those to whom the Son wills to reveal him to. So the Son has to be willing to reveal who the Father is to individuals who get that revelation. It implies what? Not everybody gets it. And there's just as many scriptures on the one side of the argument that speak about God's prevenient grace in the doctrine of election and predestination. I will, of course, explain, you know, what those are and how those work. There's just as many passages that point to this as there are passages that speak about these who are being passed by, that language is used, those who are born to be caught and destroyed, those who are prepared as vessels of God's wrath that never had a chance, never will have a chance, and there's nothing they can do about it, absolutely nothing. For those who get saved, there's nothing you can do to stop it, absolutely nothing. Goes both ways. God is sovereign. See, this is all under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. You go into the average Christian church, you ask believers as they come out the front door, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Everyone is going to say yes. There might be some exceptions, you know, but they're going to say yes. And then you begin to point them to it. Then you begin to get to details in regards to that. You start talking about this doctrine right here, that God makes people, prepares them for heaven, and prepares others for the lake of fire, and you will get such an emotional knee-jerk reaction. I don't want to serve a God like that. And I always caution people, you know, a little bit of humor, that's kind of a good. But I always caution people, that is who this is. You're not going to get him. This book is not going to change just because you don't like it. Now, you can alter the book, but then you'll pay for that. It is a high and holy subject which we need to treat very carefully. Now, as I'm marking in your introductory notes right here, I point out to you that several times in the Scripture, God refers to the church of Christ, Jew and Gentile, as Israel. For instance, Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16, speaks about the fact that those who are the Israel of God are new creations. Cross-referencing with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Any man who is in Christ is a new creation. See, in Christ, new creation. If you are the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, then verse 15 says you got there because you're a new creation. But you're the Israel of God. That means there's the Israel of the flesh and there's the Israel of God. The Israel of God are all of his elect. The Israel of the flesh, non-elect. Non-elect Jews in this case. I've also given you Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, which speaks about the fact that a believer has circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the heart. And we're called the circumcision. We're also referred to as the circumcision in Philippians 3, verses 2 through 3. Those who are of the true circumcision worship Christ, Paul says in Philippians 3:3. So we're called the circumcision in two places. We're also called a true Jew in Romans 2:28. He that is a or 2:29. He that is a true Jew is not one outwardly, but is one inwardly. And circumcision is not of the flesh, but is of the Spirit, he says in Romans 2:28 and 29. See? True Jew. True circumcision. Israel of God. And then, of course, you've got this right here in Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, which I'm going to try to cover. If it's possible to do so. So we believe God works miracles. Consider first of all in the outline that the elect here, and I'm talking about the church, Jew and Greek, are typified or typified, because I'm stressing the type idea, in ethnic Israel. He does this within the first five verses right here. The elect are typified in ethnic Israel. I think Israel is a type of the church, but a type is not to be stretched to the uttermost limits. A type is a type. Not absolutely every truth about that, in this case Israel, as a type, is all reflecting the church. But many things are pointing towards the church. Many things are pointing towards Christ. For instance, there is the type of the witness of the Holy Spirit, and Paul talks about this, that the activity of the Holy Spirit in the discussion of those who are elect is an ongoing, dynamic, active, participatory activity that is not to be ignored. And Paul brings it right up front when he begins to talk about Israel, his desire for his natural ethnic brothers to be saved, and the subject of the elect. The Holy Spirit has to be active. We need to recognize him for this. Verse 1, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in by or with the Holy Spirit. Now what he's doing is essentially taking an oath. He says, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. The Holy Spirit's involved in this. What I'm about to say to you, Paul says, is borne witness to me as truth by the Holy Spirit. What is that, Paul? Verse 2. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself will accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If he could give up his life to bring them eternal life, if that was something he could do, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to my conscience, he says right here, that what I'm saying is the truth. If there was something I could do to see my brothers, my natural ethnic born brothers and sisters, Jews, to come to faith in Christ, if giving up my life would do it, if me being cursed as a substitution for them could accomplish that, I would do that. And I'm telling you the truth. And the Holy Spirit is bearing witness, record to me in my spirit that, yeah, that's right. Paul is telling. You are not just talking, Paul. If you could do that, if you could do that, you would do that. But of course, that can't be. No one man's life can save another man's life unless that one man is without sin. And I believe that's been accomplished. And so rather than taking time with the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, which I've done several times here recently, I'm going to bypass some of that right there. But I'm intrigued by verse 2. He says, this is what the Holy Spirit is bearing witness in my conscience, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now that's an amazing thing to say at this point. That he's having continual sorrow, this heaviness in his heart, this depression. Oh my gosh, Paul. Now why am I saying that? Why am I saying that at this point in the Romans juncture? Why should he say that? Well, we just got out of Romans 8. Look at verse 35, Romans 8, 35. This is not something to be sorrowful about. I mean, 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, it goes on. And the obvious answer is no, there's nothing that can do that. He says in verse 37, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, right? I'm persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, nor things about to be, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, Paul! Why are you down? What? But he says, because of that, because of what I know we have in Christ, I reflect against my ethnic brothers and sisters, Jews, who don't have that, but think they do. When we get further on into the end of the 9th chapter and into the end of the 10th chapter, he's going to say things like, what shall we say then in 9:30? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So my heart is heavy for these who think they have all this ritual and all this ceremony, most of it given by God in the Old Covenant, for the purpose of doing what? Frustrating men and women, showing them that they can't be perfect enough in their worship, they can't obey enough to get themselves into my heaven, they must have mercy, they must cry out to me for my grace, that's why I'm providing my son. Throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah is pointed to from the very beginning. When man fell in the garden. Some words just elude you at certain times. When he fell in the garden, Genesis 3:15 and 16 talks about the fact, but I'm sending the seed of the woman. Women don't have seed. It's a reference to the virgin birth. I'm sending the seed of the woman, and he's going to stomp on the head of that snake. Snake's going to bite him, but he's going to crush that thing. with his work, his cross, his resurrection, his parousia, see. And the Jews never saw it. Well, not entirely. But there was a blindness that was placed over Israel. He's going to talk about this blindness, that God is actively blinding people to keep them from the truth. Can you handle that? Before we finish this morning, before I turn it over to Pastor Keith, I'm going to try to show you passages to kind of get us rolling in this subject. And I'm going to show you both sides, okay? I'm going to talk about the eternal greatness of election and the eternal soberness of reflecting on the fact that God has performed what Augustine called a double predestination. He has predestined some unto eternal life. He has predestined others to be bypassed, to be passed over. That's known as preterit, or not preterism, okay, but it's a preterit understanding. It means to pass over. And the end result should be our true heartfelt thankfulness to our God for what he has done, and the knowledge that why would he bother with me? Why would he bother saving me? He was under no obligation to send his son. I was already dead in trespasses and sins. He was under no obligation to save me. Why bother? Because the elect, his church, have unspeakable, infinite worth to him. That the son, planning, waiting, outside of time, and then into earthly time, and living an earthly human life, growing up in the shadow of the cross that was coming. And God kept speaking, and this is what's coming throughout the Old Testament. Abraham and Isaac going to Mount Moriah. Abraham's the father. Isaac is the son of God, the type of the son of God, Jesus Christ. Isaac says to him, Father, here's the wood, here's the flint to make the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Abraham says, God will provide himself the sacrifice. Truer words never spoken. Marching forward prophetically time and again. And we come and we see, I'll show it to you in the Old Testament. Election is in the Old Testament. God is speaking it, getting us ready. And then Christ comes and he dies for the church. He dies. That's Acts 20 right there. He dies for the church. Ephesians 5, he gives up his life, sheds his blood for the church, sheds his blood for her. Jesus said, John chapter 10, verse 11, verse 15. Sorry, when I got to scratch my nose, I was going to scratch my nose. He says in John chapter 10, I lay down my life for the what? The sheep, not for the goats. Matthew 25, there are the unregenerate called goats, there are the regenerate called sheep. The sheep are the elect, they are the church, they are for whom Christ has substituted himself for, actually, factually, specifically, to the point. See, that's the power of biblical Paulinism, what we sometimes call Calvinism, is in Arminianism, free willism, where it's left up to man. Christ has died for everyone, listen to me, Christ has died for everyone, but for no one in particular. It's up to you. Isn't it? In Arminianism, in free willism. Christ has died for everybody. But you've got to exercise faith. See, unfortunately, faith is, according to the scriptures, a gift that is given only to the elect. Nobody has faith otherwise. You're not born with it. You can make mental choices, but saving faith, that's a gift. So in Arminianism, Christ has died for everyone, but for no one in particular. In biblical Paulinism, Christ has died for the church and for each elect individual member in particular. That's why when you preach the gospel to people, you don't know if they're elect or not. It's none of your business. None of my business. When you preach the gospel, it's guaranteed that when the elect hear it, listen to me, it's guaranteed that when the elect hear it, they will believe. God will see to it. There's no way they cannot believe. That's the way he has set it up. You're not waiting for them to make a decision. Forget that decision nonsense. God does the work. Somebody says to me, I believe on Christ. I give them the gospel. I believe that. I believe that, you know. Then I tell them, if you believe that, you're saved. The Bible says, whosoever shall believe on him has everlasting life. Not maybe. Believe on Christ. Give him the gospel. Death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Don't forget the resurrection. For sin. Don't forget sin. See? I believe that. then on the authority of the Word of God, I declare you saved. I declare you free from the torment and the absolute eternal nature of the torment of the lake of fire, that you are one of God's kids. You can do that. It's not up to you to keep them. It's up to God to keep them. See? But if you do the sinner's prayer thing, nobody gets saved praying the sinner's prayer. Nobody gets saved asking Jesus into their heart. Those are distractions. If you're going to be biblical about it. Now, sometimes a person has faith from God, but they're being led by somebody who's telling them you need to pray the sinner's prayer. Well, they're already saved, but they'll pray the prayer. Because why are they praying the prayer? Because they believe. They believe what you've just told them. But they're not saved because they pray the prayer, right? They're saved by the work of God. And the work of God begins before time began. Election, name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, predestination. All events in your life are molded and shaped to bring you to the person of Christ in actual historical time, predestination. Then the call, the effectual call comes. You hear it through the gospel. And the call comes. And all at the same time, regeneration, which means to make new, giving you that new nature, comes into you along with repentance, the gift of repentance, the gift of faith. As a result now, your ears are open. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for all who will believe. And you go, I believe that! That's God's work. It's God's work. Well, there's a sidetrack I wasn't planning on going down. Paul says, my heart is heavy. They've gone through all these ceremonies. They got all this history. And yet they don't know him because they're trying to get through him, get to God through law keeping. So they don't get the righteousness of God. But the Gentiles, those who just believed, have righteousness imputed to them. He says that at the end of the ninth chapter right here. And so he says it was possible in verse 3 for me to be accursed on behalf of, uper in Greek, on behalf of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That I would do that. But I know I can't. Who are they? They are the type of the church. They are the shadow of the church. They are the group of people that God is pointing the world towards during that old covenant period. But even then, they're not all Israel who are called Israel. There are the elect. All the elect are Israel, but not all Israel are the elect. Verse 4. Who are these people? They are Israelites to whom pertains the adoption. That is the receiving in as family. He has received them, drawn them to himself in type. It's pointing towards the adoption of the believer through faith in Christ and the result of that faith. And the glory of God that is manifested even in what I just told you just now about God's work in saving. And the covenants. There were several covenants under the old, what we call the old covenant. But the only one covenant that is referring to the covenant of salvation is the Abrahamic covenant. That is the main covenant. See? But God made a covenant with Noah. God made a covenant with Adam. God made a covenant with the nations. There are various. There's at least seven of them. Maybe even you can find even more. But when he talks about the covenant, he's talking about all the history of Israel in regards to the covenants that the Old Testament talks about. See, he's building up a case. He says, man, my natural brothers, my Israelites, there's adoption in their past. There's the glory of God as it was manifested at different times in their history. There are all these covenantal promises. There's the giving of the law, the service of God. That's the latria. It means the priestly worship of God. And by the way, in 1 Peter 2:9, every believer is a priest. Every believer is a priest. Every believer is a priest. You don't sacrifice little critters or pour blood or something like that. But whenever you see, like this word, service of God, if you've got a King James Bible, bottom of verse 4 there, service of God, that's latria. It means priestly worship. You minister before God. You enter in. Go boldly before the throne of grace. Remember, the veil in the temple was what? Rent on the cross. Hebrews 9 says that that veil is a type of Christ's flesh. His flesh, access to God, through his death, opened up access to God, and now all can go in. See, the priests was a group of people that were set aside by God saying, these people and these only can come before me to worship. They must represent the rest of you before me. Now God says, unnecessary class of people, priests, toss them out. Now all believers are priests. All come before me. You don't need any other representative besides who? Christ. There is one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. He's done it all to bring his elect, those whom he has chosen to set his love upon. Now, I said to you that Israel is a type of the church. Israel in the Old Covenant pointed towards the church. Now, I read through this list in verse 4. The Israelites to whom pertain adoption, glory, covenants, giving of the law, service of God, and the promises. I'm going to try to avoid elucidating all these promises. But what I do want you to see as a type of election in regards to Israel in the Old Testament is found, hold your spot right here, and flip back to Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. And let's start at verse 6. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. Look at what he says about natural Israel right here, and see if you can see the type of the church that's happening right here. Deuteronomy 7, starting verses 6 through 8, God says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God." It's exactly what 1 Peter 2 says, verse 9, in regards to the church, a holy people. "The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself." So there's Israel of the flesh, and within Israel of the flesh, there is the Israel of God. There are the elect within natural Israel at this time and during the first century when Paul was writing this. But not all physical Israel were elect. Some were, some weren't. But here the affirmation is, as a nation, type of church, he has elected thee, chosen thee, same word, to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Watch this. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the fewest of all people." In other words, he didn't choose to love you or set you aside, Israel, as the type of the church, because you were some impressive nation, some kind of exterior reasons. No. Watch this. I mean, God almost leaves you with no answer other than I choose to love. Okay, here we go. He says, "But because the Lord loved you," verse 8, "and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers." Now, that's the Abrahamic oath that's being referred to. "Hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand out of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It comes back constantly. The refrain is constant in the book of Deuteronomy. "Thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God delivered thee." Every one of us can say this. Every one of the elect should be able to say this and affirm this. "I was a slave in the land of the Egypt of my sins, my rebellion against God, my degradation against my fellow man, and it was the Lord my God who redeemed me, bought me, paid the price to yank me out of the pit of the despair of my hopelessness and my hopeless future that was before me, with the knowledge that I was under God's condemnation. Like a pendulum axe swinging over my neck, so did the wrath of God hang over me until Jesus interposed, until Jesus redeemed me out of the land of Egypt." For the elect. It's his business whom he saved. It's not my business. My business is to preach the gospel as he says it is to be preached, with gospel content. My job is to explain the text to you. My job is to compare scripture with scripture and make sure I'm getting it right. And when I find myself not getting it right and I've told you something that isn't right, my job is to step up here and say, "I made a mistake. Please forgive me. I was wrong about this. Which I'm no stranger to doing. You stay in the ministry long enough, and God is merciful to you enough and changes your dumb views and your mistakes, and you go, oh Lord, I am so sorry, you know. But it's up to God to do the saving. Isn't that fantastic? Now slip back to Romans 9. Consider verse 5 now. The elect are typified in ethnic Israel. He continues, whose are the fathers? In other words, the Israelites, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so on, the fathers. The fathers belong to them, and whom, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Now, who concerning the flesh, Christ came. In other words, it's pointing towards the promise that the Redeemer was going to come through the physical line of Judah. We get that in a number of places. Genesis 49 talks about that. We get that out of the pointing towards Deuteronomy 18 talks about that. A number of different places. Messiah, of course, came out of the line of Judah. Both Mary and Joseph. Mary, of course, the natural biological mom. Joseph, what are we going to call Joseph? We're going to call him stepdad, I guess. Yeah, you know. But in any case, he had to be in the line too. Both of them were. And so Jesus comes through the line of Judah. Jesus was the last only one that had the right to lay hold on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He was the rightful king. There has been there hadn't been any rightful kings before him. There certainly hasn't been none after him. Gone. It's gone. The line's gone. See? The blood didn't keep flowing in regards to the line. But now watch. Concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God. Don't like that translation. Not real good. Now, it's not blatantly wrong. However, many translations have caught the mistake here. This is Paul saying that Christ is God. This is an affirming statement of the divinity of Christ, and it should be translated this way. Who is God over all? That's how that should be translated. Now, in your King James, it says, who is over all, and then there's a comma there after all. Yeah, just the comma shouldn't be there. You know, there is no punctuation in the Greek text. I mean, there's no punctuation in the autographs. There is some punctuation in modern Greek. And in Koine Greek New Testaments, punctuation has developed over the years just through reading's sake, but it's not inspired. The punctuation is not inspired. Okay, no comma right there. This is an affirming station. We know how to fix, how to interpret and translate passages based upon the grammar and the context, definition of words, forms of the words, and how they relate to one another within the pericope, within the sentence structure, okay? That's how we know how to translate this. And this should be translated that Christ came, who is God over all. The English Standard Version recognized that and translates it, who is God over all. Guess who else did? The Geneva Study Bible, or the Geneva Bible, recognized it that way back in the 1500s, and they translated it, who is God over all. The NIV caught it. NIV does some good things, not all the time, but once again, who is God over all? It's an affirming statement that Christ is God. He puts that in there, meaning that all that pertain to Israel is locked up in the fulfillment of Christ as God coming as he said he would. See? Done! For the sake of the elect who are typed within national ethnic Israel. Which brings us to the second point. We've discovered that the elect are typified in ethnic Israel. Secondly, the elect are specified in and out of ethnic Israel. Starting in verse 6, things start to get a little hairy. Things start to get a little uncomfortable, especially if you're a dispensationalist. And every whoop and wharf and point and subpoint and texture and subtext of your teaching, if you're a dispensationalist futurist, has got literal national Israel back in the land, and Jesus coming back literally and naturally and nationally and reigning for a literal 1,000 years, and and Israel has got to be turned over to the nations so that all those Jews can be killed so that Christ can come back. So let's get all the Jews back over to Israel. That's dispensationalism for you in regards to, yeah, I know that was a little rough. So I have no respect for that whole thing. You know, it's been leading people astray forever in this country. since the mid-1800s in particular. Another subject, another time. Verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect or has not taken effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now that whole pericope right there, verses 6 through 8, you need to hear it all together, all at once. Paul is stressing. Do you see him starting to build up his point? Okay, just because you're naturally born, he would say to the first century Romans, which included Jews in the congregation. We've already seen him talking about that in chapters 2, chapter 3, and that kind of a thing. He's stressing, just because you're naturally born a Jew, don't start thinking that, well, you know, I'm of the seed of Abraham, so, you know, my parents were Jews, so I'm okay. It's like, it's just like in the average Christian church where the children of Christian parents think they're okay, like they can draft off the faith of their parents. There's no such thing as proxy faith in the church. No such thing as substitutionary proxy salvation, see? But these Jews were thinking of those kind of terms. That's where the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests of the first century had brought Judaism to, that you were going to be okay and you were going to have eternal life based on the fact that you're of the physical seed of Abraham. Well, good luck proving all of that, by the way. That's a whole nother subject with all the ins and outs of bondage and all the intermarrying that took on. It was very difficult to get a true line on who was in which tribe, even by the time you get up to the first century. Another subject, different time. Not as though the word of God has not taken effect. Now, you should underline that. The word of God does take effect. So Paul is saying in a backwards way, look, it's not as though the word of God doesn't work. Now, he's talking about the subject of who is Israel. Who is the Israel of God being elect, and who is the Israel of the flesh? Okay, the word will take effect to do both things based on God's electing and passing over choice. The word of God is sent to draw whom God wills relative to being elect to his son. So the word will work for that. The word will also condemn those who are not of the elect but are vessels of wrath. So when he says it's not as though the word of God hasn't worked, it's not as though it's that it hasn't taken effect. Now watch what he says. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, the word of God will separate, will divide true Israel, the Israel of God, the elect, from the Israel of the flesh. Do you see? That's what he's talking about right there. The word of God is working. It's separate. Now, especially at this time in the first century, Christ has already come. It's the early 50s right here when Paul, it's about 20 years after the ascension, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Christ. And he says for the last 20 years, the word has been doing that. It's been separating out the Israel of God from the Israel of the flesh. Read the book of Acts. That's the word of God. The activity of the gospel separating away, making clear, making a clear distinction what is the people of God and what is the fake people of God. What is the people with biblical imputed righteousness based upon the electing work of God ultimately, and those people that are still working for it but really have all these fancy ceremonies and they're killing animals and they're sprinkling the blood and they're swinging the incense around, you know, and they're making sure all the physical stuff is going on. But like Jesus said, they're like whitewashed tombs, dead, stinking, rotten bones in the grave. There is no spiritual life, but there is external sight. There is external hypocrisy. The elect don't have a basis to be hypocritical. The word of God has taken effect, verse 6. How? For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. The word has been separating Israel of the flesh from the Israel of God. Secondly, 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Whoa! Just because, Paul is saying, you were born of the tribe of Asher or Judah or, you know, pick your tribe, just because you were born, that doesn't make you a child of God. What makes you a child of God is God's purpose. Look at verse 11. Middle of verse 11. It's the purpose of God according to election that must stand. See that? Verse 11. You should have that underlined. That is a linchpin phrase. I mean, heaven, listen to me. Heaven, a person's going to heaven or going to hell, if I may put it in these terms, swings on that hinge right there. Now, lest you become, you know, a little dilapidated and sleepy about this by thinking, well, I'm either elect or I'm not elect. Nothing I can do about it. Guess I'll go do what I want to do. Oh, my friends, God still calls everyone to repentance. That's Acts 17, verse 31. God calls everyone to repentance. God calls everyone to believe. Now, if you don't believe, you're not off the hook. If you don't repent, you're not off the hook. See? When I do this hard kind of preaching about election, and I have only just begun, I got stuff to show you. But when I do this kind of preaching, sometimes people on the other hand will go, well, there's nothing I can do about it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Might as well go, you know, do what I want to do. Doesn't make it. And I have to tell them, no. The Bible says in no other uncertain terms that God has called all men to believe and repent. Now, if you don't do it, God will judge you for it. If you try to do it, I'm trying to be holistic now, holistic relative to the Bible. If you try to do it and you're not one of the elect, you got to flesh it up. You got to manufacture it. You got to create it. Now the next question is, well then how do I know if it's genuine? How do I know if it's a genuine regeneration? My answer to that is verse 1. The Holy Spirit will bear witness to your spirit that you're one of His kids. Now that's 1 John 5:10 also. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You will know it. Second, you will see it, you will feel it, you will hear it, other people will notice it. It's called the fruits of the Spirit. Suddenly, a changed life takes place. When I say suddenly, I don't mean that suddenly, you know, you're totally flipped around, but change is gradual. That begins to happen. Your desires will begin to change because He's made you a new creation of Christ. You're now a member of the Israel of God. And you'll be like Mary, Martha's sister, who sat at Jesus' feet, whom Jesus said, Mary has chosen that good thing, that one thing that is necessary that will not be taken away from her. And you're going to hunger for the Word. That's number one, my friends. You're going to hunger for the Word. You're going to have this desire. It's like, man, I don't know how many times in my life I've heard people tell me this. I grew up in church, you know, and I heard the sermons, and they were good and everything like that, but I don't know, you know. And they're just sort of like neutral about it. And then one day, because of God's predestining work, one day they hear the gospel, God regenerates them, boom, they're new creations, and now they're absolute freaks. In the world's eyes, they're just absolute freaks. Now it's like Bible, 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 Bible. Oh, no, I can't go out with you that night. It's Wednesday night. I got to go to Bible study. And they're taking time and they're getting up early and they're making time for prayer. You know, and it's not a legalism. It's something they're driven to do. They're wanting to do. God's desires have been placed in their hearts. They're new in Christ. They're different from the other guy. And they stop shooting heroin and they stop abusing alcohol. You know, and they don't commit adultery anymore. And they back away from, you know what I mean? I mean, it's not like turning over a leaf. You got no power over that. And it doesn't necessarily happen all at once, although there are some cases where the extreme does take place, but it's usually over time. But there's that consistent walk that is taking place. There is the desire, even though I'm not being holy, I want to be holy. I want God to change Him. I want to be like Jesus. Want to be like Jesus. So simple. So simple. And yet without the Holy Spirit's work actively in your life that He promises to the believer, want to be like Jesus ain't going to happen no how, no way. See? But that's more evidence that is there. Wasn't planning on saying all of that, but I think that's the right thing to say right now. So verse 7, just because they're the seed of Abraham doesn't make them children. Now in Galatians 4 and verses 22 through 23, Galatians 4, 22 through 23, Paul talks about the fact that there were two young men born to Abraham. He's the father to both of them. There's Isaac, born through Sarah. He's the son of promise. And there's who else? Ishmael, born of Hagar. Hagar. Both of these sons belonged to Abraham. He was father to both of them. But only one of them, just because they were both the seed, only one of them received the promise. The other one didn't. He was passed by. Ishmael was not elect. Ishmael was not elect. Not only does the Bible not affirm that he was, but the Bible puts him in a position to understand that he is not elect. He was not a child of God relative to the promise. So just because, you know, and remember Matthew 3, verses 9 and 10. Matthew 3, verses 9 and 10, where John the Baptist is preaching and all these Jews and all of their ceremonial robes and their tzitzits upon their heads, you know, and the scriptures on their arms and all that kind of a thing. And they got the major tassels swinging back and forth and they're coming to John's baptism. And John goes, hypocrite. Hypocrite, who told you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Don't think that we can say, I'm of the seed of Abraham. God from these rocks will raise up kids from Abraham. Being a seed member, being a member of the tribe, being a member of the lineage of Abraham by blood gets you nowhere. It just ultimately makes you more responsible because you know more. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham or are they all children, but here's the good stuff, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now that means in Jesus. In Jesus. The seed, that's Christ, comes through Isaac, results in Christ and the church. Galatians 3. That's right, I just heard it whispered, be bold. Ha ha! Galatians 3:16, the seed is Christ. The seed is Christ. See, now, think of it in that way. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Christ shall thy seed be called. Not in Moses. See? Not through anybody else. Only in Christ. That is, verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh. Who's that? Who's the children of the flesh? Is that the Israel of God? Is the children of the flesh the Israel of God? Oh, man. Have I lost you? The children of the flesh is not the Israel of God. Who's the Israel of God?
The chosen one.
The elect, the chosen one, the church. Yes? All who are in the church are elect. All who are in the church are elect. Christ died for the elect. It's equally true to say Christ died for the church because the church is made up of the elect. Christ died for the church, which is made up of the elect. He died for the sheep. He did not die for the goats. We'll get into this. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Who's the children of the flesh in this context, starting at verse 6? Starting at verse 6, who are the children of the flesh in this context? Did you stay with the text? Yeah. Okay, there you go. So when it says, that is why they which are the children of the flesh are not the children of God, who is that in this context? Verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Who are the children of the flesh who are not the children of God in this context? Who are they? Who are the non-elect in this context? Yeah, it's Israel. What kind of Israel? Israel of God?
Yeah.
It's the Israel of the flesh. Okay, what he's doing is he's drawing a firm, dark line between the Israel of God and the Israel of the flesh. Israel of God, Israel of the flesh. Israel of God are those who are new creations in Christ, Galatians 6, 15 and 16. I know it feels like I'm hammering on you a little bit, but, you know. Israel of God, Israel of the flesh, we're going to see how they're vessels of wrath, how God chose to pass them by and doesn't explain to us why. Boy. They which are the children of... Oh, I'm not saying boy to you like you're frustrating me. I don't mean that. I'm thinking about what I just said. You got to watch it sometimes because I know exactly what I'm saying. I have no idea what you're hearing. Know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Okay. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Oh, Keith, I'm gonna hand this over to you in just a second, brother. Let me show you what God does. No. Check. I'm not gonna do that. Instead, I'm gonna do this. Because this comes up too. I can't answer everything in one shot. This takes several weeks for me to get through, and I know you understand that. What about our kids? What about our kids? You know, I'm daddy of four. And it's like, ah! And I'm embracing this, right? What about my kids, Lord? Bible tells us that God chooses whom he wills. Bible tells us to raise our kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bible tells us in Deuteronomy, all the way in to the New Testament epistles, the way you raise your kids is you to assume, here, listen now, you assume that they're one of the elect. Assume that they are. Don't tell them they are. But raise them with the assumption that they are. Put into them that they need, that the Bible says, Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing. What? The Word. So you're giving them Bible. You're being the good dad, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 7. When you get up in the morning, dad is talking the gospel to the kid. When you're on your way to school, dad's talking the Word. When you're laying yourself down at night, dad is still talking the Word. See, everything's on the dad. Right? So, all right, enough said about that. The word is going in. Ephesians 6 says, raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All right? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 says that the children, listen, 1 Corinthians 7, 14, the children of believers are set apart. That's what the word holy means right there. It means to be set apart. The children of believers are set apart unto the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean, that's not a guarantee that says every child born of a believer is of the elect. That's not what that context is talking about. It's talking about a cultural situation where it was believed that children that were a result of mixed religious marriages, that those children were not culturally, socially acceptable within the Corinthian, Greco-Roman social stratus. That's what that is talking about there. But I can't like let you think something else, okay? But notice what it is saying. It's an affirmative statement. The children of believers are set apart unto the Lord. God is paying attention to you and to those children. All right? Remember Acts 2, verse 38 and verse 39, that the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is for you and for your children, for all who are called. Oh. See, affirming statements, affirming. Not to mention the fact that in the book of Acts, it speaks about whole households being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Kids too. Hey! See? John the Baptist, I said it earlier, John the Baptist, regenerate and filled with the Spirit from the womb. Give me a lot of that. Okay. Jeremiah, called to serve God from the womb. Same thing happened to Moses. Okay. My point is that it's important to understand that there is nothing you can do. There is nothing you can do. There's no worry that you're going to like engage in that's going to change anything for the good or the bad relative to what their eternal destiny is. It's up to God. Your job is to focus on raising them in the things of the Lord. Assume they're elect until they prove otherwise. Can you do that? I've done it. It's been a trip. Assume they're elect until they're otherwise. But just give them the word. Pray for them, okay? Yeah. That doesn't mean talk yourself into something that may not be true. I'm not telling you to live a dream world or something like that. Because you don't know. I don't know. But God promises that all the elect will be saved. When you preach the gospel, if they're elect, it will happen. The only time it doesn't happen is if they're not elect. And God will hold them accountable for what they know. Come on, brother. Come on up and give us our thing. And Keith is going to... We'll pick up right there next week. How's that for a formal conclusion? I just blew past my notes. Keith's going to prepare us for the Lord's Deipnon and then pray.